My Christian experience was such that if you could grab one portion of scripture and say, that's me, my Christian existence all the way up until in my early 20s, and I was raised in church, my Christian experience was Romans chapter 7, the middle part of it. I just got stuck there in that whole dilemma. I can't figure out why I always do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do, and I feel wretched, and that was me. That was just, and I never got to the end where the victory of that dilemma is given to us. And then, of course, if you get stuck in Romans chapter 7, you don't make it as far as Romans chapter 8, and that's where all the fabulous stuff kicks in. And so I've eagerly looked forward to this passage simply because of being able to retrace my steps. If that's self-indulgent, then so be it. I know that Paul often in his teaching talked about his experience and what God taught him, and hopefully that ministers to other people. But there's one little illustration that Paul uses in the beginning. The point that he's making in the first part of Romans 7 is that death changes everything with regard to legal obligations and contracts. That once you die, the law has no hold over you anymore. And he takes an example of a husband and a wife, and just as an example, and it's a perfect illustration, I think. But as he talked in chapter 6, and we spent 2 weeks in chapter 6, maybe even three, I can't remember, he talked about how the proper approach that we should have to sin in our lives as Christians is simply to recognize the fact that when we gave our lives to Jesus, we were identifying with his death on the cross for us and in our place, and that we were just to keep considering ourselves dead to sin. And that was the solution to prevent us from just living like we're slaves to it. And then in the next part of chapter 6, he talks about that change of ownership. Remember last time we talked about the Emancipation Proclamation and Abraham Lincoln declaring that all people who have been slaves to that point, once this law was passed by Congress, that they were declared to be free. And most of the slaves in the South found that to be great news, but a lot of them didn't believe it. And some of their masters said, well, Abraham Lincoln has absolutely no right to tell you that you're free because you're my property. And there were many people that lived in slavery unnecessarily simply because they didn't believe that they were set free. And that is the point that Paul has been making throughout the second part of chapter 6. So he tells us there's a change of ownership. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You used to work for that guy. That was your job before, but you got a new job now. So there's no point in calling your old boss and asking him what he wants you to do every day, because he's not your boss anymore. You got a new boss. Wonderful examples of Paul throughout Romans is trying to paint a picture. It was never really meant to be studied the way we're studying it. Short chunk, and then a week later, another short chunk. If there was a way we could go through it, it's masterful. There are law schools that teach the book of Romans as the perfect way to present a case. It's just that you would need, 7 or 8 hours steady to really do it justice, and we just can't do that. So the point that he made back in chapter 6 is consider yourself to be dead to sin in your relationship with sin. And then the way to live that out and have victory is simply don't let sin rule in your body anymore. The parts of your body he talks about several times, which would include my emotions and my mind, my intellect, as well as all of my abilities and my faculties, as well as the parts of my body. She said, just simply, you don't have to serve that master anymore. You have a new master. So instead of allowing sin to rule over parts of your body, your capacities and abilities, simply keep giving them to God on a regular basis. And that's what we have spent time looking at. And then there the fabulous promise of verse 14 of chapter 6 is that sin shall no longer be your master. Sin shall have no dominion over you any longer. Pastor Chuck said that was one of his favorite promises in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, many other Bible teachers I've read, said that's one of their favorite promises. Because, and it's encouragement because there's a daily battle. And a lot of times, if you're a sensitive soul and you have high aspirations, it's very easy to believe that sin's winning in that battle. I don't know if you've ever felt totally worthless, like I'm a pathetic excuse for a Christian. I keep tripping over the same thing, blah, 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 blah. I run to that promise in verse 14 that God's word says, I have changed ownership in my life and sin is not going to rule over me and be my master any longer. I could serve it if I want to, but I don't have to. And I look at that as a promise. I look at that as encouragement. And then he says that innocuous phrase, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And we talked a little bit about that, about what that is saying is, as long as I am in a legal relationship with God, then the only way to be acceptable to him would be perfection. A lot of people who want a legalistic relationship do not understand the terms. God doesn't grade on a curve. If you want to hand God your resume and be welcomed into his close fellowship based on your performance of God, of God's law and how you do at obeying all those rules, you would have to be absolutely perfect as he is. And of course, the law kills every one of us when we come on those kind of terms. But that turns out in our favor. And what Paul's going to talk about in the first part of chapter 7 is, in reality, as a Christian, your relationship with the law is you're dead. You died. And if you could sum up the first three or four verses of chapter 7, it would be, we Christians are released from the law because the law has no authority over dead people. And we died to it. And then we're going to take and spend some time looking at the illustration that Paul gives from marriage, and I'm going to read something John Corson wrote called Mr. Perfect versus Mr. Love, which I think is just the most eloquent expression of understanding the dilemma. Everybody that's ever been involved, stuck in legalism, that I've read that story to has just found it helpful and delightful and can completely identify with it. So I'm going to read you that, but that's all my preamble. And we're only doing six verses tonight, so I have no problem believing I'm going to be able to finish it all. But just to be safe, and because we're being recorded, I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll only get as far as verse 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter anyway. So the last thing we saw him saying to us is that you've been set free. You're not a slave. You have a different owner now. So live like you're free. Don't keep serving that old master. You don't have to. You're free. You're free to serve God now. And then he starts speaking of the believer's relationship to the law. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? I am speaking to men who know the law or are acquainted with the law. Do you not know that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. You're going to see this phrase, released from the law, three times in this passage. Twice in this illustration and then once as he applies it to us. So that would be a good thing to underline. The law says as long as this guy is alive, you're bound to him in marriage. But then Paul says if he dies, she's released from that law. Verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, the law calls her an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law. There is that phrase again. And is not considered an adulteress, even though she marries another man. J.B. Phillips says, even though she does exactly the same thing. Once her husband died, once death occurred, the legal bond has been broken. That's the point he's making. That's not meant to be teaching on divorce and marriage. That's just meant to talk about death ends all contracts and all obligations under the law. Verse 4, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be married to another. Some of the modern English translations capitalize another. I like that. Just so we know who he's talking about. You died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. When we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful nature, the sinful pleasures aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Talk about what that means tonight. So that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. There's the third time, that phrase. We have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's the passage we'll study, but I'm going to keep reading. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or sin and the law the same thing? They both kill me. Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For instance, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Think of the law as boundaries, and if there aren't any boundaries, then you're not out of bounds, so to speak. That's a paraphrase of what he's saying. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, once there were boundaries, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought me death. Because sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, I couldn't keep the law and the boundaries. All they did was prove that I was a sinner, and it killed me. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It does its job. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful to me. And this is all what we're going to study next week. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, and I don't understand what I do. Because what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. These are all present tense verbs. So this is not Paul talking about before he was a Christian, as some say. They're all present tense. This is Paul saying, this is my experience in my life. And like I said, this is me. I lived here before I discovered the solution. For what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I have to agree that the law is good. The law showed me that I shouldn't do that. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. That's a huge piece of logic, and he says it twice. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, because I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. That's a continuous action verb. He says, I can't always carry it out, even though I have the desire. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing. And he says that wonderful logical statement again. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. He's talking about the conflict, same conflict that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, about the flesh and the spirit always at war with each other. There was no war until the spirit moved into me. And now there's a war. So I find this principle, verse 21, I find this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Because in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And verse 25 is the solution. A little awkward in English, because it leaves out some phrases that I'm going to read you what J.B. Phillips says in his paraphrase. Who will rescue me from this body of death? J.B. Phillips says, thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the point that Paul is making. And I tell you, I lived in the dilemma of the middle part of that chapter for many, 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 many years before I made it as far as verse 25. And we'll pick up there week after next. But let's go back and just look at the first part of this. I find this a very compelling case. And it, like I said, I almost feel like I have to teach the last 2 weeks Bible studies just to get a run at the current week, because it was all meant to be read together. He's putting piece by piece. He's coming from every conceivable direction to talk about how different things are for us. Here he's talking about people who understand completely. They're very familiar with the whole concept of trying to relate to God through the law. That whole idea of trying to be perfect and the roller coaster that is when you realize, okay, I was pretty good on Sunday, but here I am halfway through Monday. I've already blown it. I'm already cringing at the things that I've said, the thoughts that are going through my mind, and God couldn't possibly love me today as much as he did yesterday when I was a good little boy. Many believers, including myself, have wrestled with that thought. And as long as I'm trying to relate to God and earn his approval and earn his favor and earn his love based on how I do, I am always going to be on a roller coaster. The thing that stabilizes my Christian life is to realize he is in a fixed position of love toward me in Christ. I may be all over the map from day to day to today. He is not. The day that I'm a stinky son, he is still a good father. He loves me exactly the same as he did the day that I was a really good kissy-faced son. He doesn't change. And that is so not religious. It's so not like many family dynamics and relationship dynamics that a lot of people just flat don't believe that. That can't be true. But that is the point of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. There's only one stable way to relate to God, and that is to have all of the sin and performance issue taken care of because you are trusting in what Jesus did. And what he did was enough. Settled the whole issue. Trusting in him, God deposits righteousness in my account. He declares me to be righteous, which is what justification means. And then on the day-to-day basis, I'm already approved, I'm already accepted. Then he starts growing me up. And if I don't learn as fast today as I did yesterday, it doesn't change how he is at all. I'm pretty much convinced there really are no human relationships that are like this. The best of marriages is still not going to be like this because it's made up of two humans. And we have our limitations. But it is such good news. And most of the very conscientious believers that I know, Patricia was very nodding her head. Oh, one of the few things she could do. But she was nodding her head saying, this is my story. This is what I wrestle with all the time. God couldn't love me as much today as he did yesterday because I'm not as good as I was yesterday. And that whole way of thinking that is so opposite of the life of grace. So all the case that Paul has been presenting is to say, okay, here's where you stand regarding sin. You're dead. So live like you're free. You've been released from slavery to sin. It's still going to try to be your boss, but you don't have to serve sin anymore. Jesus has set you free. And now, regarding the law, that whole idea of relating to God based on trying to be perfect, trying to be good enough, you died to that as well. The same event, trusting in Jesus, the same time you came and gave yourself to Jesus. A lot of people have not consciously made that decision. Paul uses a couple of weeks ago, he uses the example of baptism. He said, baptism is the perfect picture that you were saying you were dying to the old way of life, the old you, burying the old you as you got dunked under the water, and you raised to new life. All of that was a picture of something that simply happened by faith when you gave your life to Jesus. And now he's just talking about all the fringe benefits, all the contractual fine print, if you will, the addenda that are added on to that contract. Well, you mean my sins are all paid for, and plus you get what's behind door number two, and then he talks about, you're justified. You're declared to be righteous by God. Not if you keep doing really good, someday you'll be righteous. No, he says, I'm declaring you to be righteous the minute you trust in Jesus. Now he starts to work in our lives to make us people that live that out in our experience, becoming what God's already declared us to be. So speaking of people who were very familiar with the terms of the law, could be he was talking about the Jewish believers, and he's talking about the law of Moses. I'm sure that's part of it because he's already addressed them so far in Romans, that the church in Rome started mostly with Jews who became Christians. But he leaves out the definite article "the" in some of the Greek phrases, where instead of saying the law, it just simply says law. Law as a principle, not any specific law. So this applies to anybody that has tried to have an obligation-based relationship, a contractual-based relationship. He's saying, there are just certain things that you need to know. One is, if you're dead, all bets are off. If you're dead, you don't owe anybody anything. And then the point he's trying to make is, when you gave your life to Jesus, you died. Not just to sin. Not just to self-rule. You didn't just transfer ownership. You also died to the law. So I'm sure I'll repeat myself, because every time I've taught this, there are people who are raised the way I was that have to hear this 100 times before it really sinks in that it's really true. That God is not looking at me as owing him anything on a legal basis. Once I have trusted in Jesus, there are no further terms I have to measure up to be accepted by him and loved by him and rescued from my sin. So verse 1, chapter 7, do you not know, brothers, and I am speaking to people who are familiar with the law, that the law, you could say law, period, without the definite article "the," law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. And the example he uses in verses 2 and 3 are, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband's still alive, or if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, the law calls her an adulteress. But if that husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even if she marries another man. Even if she does the exact same thing, the death negates the contract. So what he's trying to say, he's trying to help us to understand how completely we have been released from a law relationship with God. And I think these are eloquent, whatever the lawyer term is, summations of our position. Death ends all obligations, all contracts. So, and he says in verse 4, our death with Jesus, when we gave our lives to him, identifying with what that he died in our place. So when he died in our place, we died when we trust in him. That sets us free from the law. Verse 4, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. I put Jesus in parentheses in case we didn't know who that was. So that we could be married to him in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the whole statement in verse 4. So Paul's making it plain. He's making it about as plain as you possibly can that believers, those who truly have trusted in Jesus, are dead to the law insofar as it represents any kind of a principle for living or achieving right standing before God. Let me read you something one of my commentaries wrote. I just thought it was eloquently put. Believers are through with the law. It is not an option for them as a way of salvation, and they don't seek to be right with God by obeying some form of law and rules, as the adherents of almost all religions have done. I obey what God says, not so that I'll be right with him. I obey what he says, number one, because he's right and because I love him. But I'm doing that from a position of already being in right standing with him. You see the difference? A lot of people don't. They still don't. And that's where it fails. When they realize I knew I should have done this and I didn't do it, so my standing with God is different. And the point Paul has made all the way through Galatians and Romans, no, your standing with God depends on one thing, and that is your trust in what Jesus has already accomplished, period. And if you're good at obeying one day and not so good at obeying the next day, that part of it doesn't affect your standing with God. It's your trust in Jesus that stabilizes your standing with God. It's not on your shoulders. It's not based on you anymore. It's based on him. I have to tell you, that is hard to believe for many people. So you died to the law through the body of Christ so that you could be married to another. So you're like that woman, only in this case, it's not the husband that died in... it's us that died, and that changes our relationship completely, and the reason that happened was so we could be married to Jesus, so that we could belong to him, and the ultimate result of that is our lives are going to start being fruitful. The character of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is going to grow in us. Remember Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That word abide means to be constantly, vitally connected. He's living in me. I'm living in him. Good description of marriage with Jesus. Then we'll be fruitful. Now, I'm going to read to you the thing that John Corson wrote, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about this in the last few verses. I'll just give him credit, and I'm just going to read it. I couldn't think of a more eloquent way to paraphrase it, but it's colorful, and it describes, it was in a commentary that he wrote about the very issue of the plan that God had to set us free from the whole, from relating to him based on our performance, the way that he wanted to stabilize that. So here's what it says. In Romans 7, Paul deals with this very issue as he likens the relationship between the law and the believer to the relationship between a husband and a wife. So in this story, the husband, Mr. Perfect, is God's law. You know, the embodiment of what it would take to be accepted by God. And the wife in the picture is us. Joe and Jill, human, who are believers, okay? So here's the story. Mr. Perfect, you wake up, and lying next to you is your husband, Mr. Perfect. His breath is minty fresh, and not a single hair is out of place. His pajamas are perfectly pressed, and even the sheet over him is unruffled. He's perfect, and he's your hubby. Good morning, he says, as he gives you the perfect peck on the cheek. And then with amazing energy, he bounds out of bed with a smile on his face and goes to the closet and takes out his perfectly tailored suit with his perfectly white starched shirt and perfectly matched tie. He dresses himself impeccably and puts his belt around his perfect-sized waist and goes into the kitchen to make his perfect breakfast. He has no caffeine, no sweet rolls, no cholesterol. He has granola with skim milk and tomato juice to drink. Finished with breakfast, he picks up his bowl, rinses it out, puts it in the dishwasher, and sets the timer, and then gives you another perfect peck on the cheek, and out the door he goes to work. And he drives perfectly. Not 1 mile over the speed limit, not 1 mile under the speed limit, stopping for pedestrians all along the way. At work, he fulfills his tasks to the letter. And then at 5 o'clock, not 4:59, not 5:01, he finishes cleaning up his spotless desk, walks to his car, and drives home. As you greet him at the door, you are once again amazed that you had the good fortune to marry Mr. Perfect. But as he walks into the house, he stops and looks at you rather disappointedly. And you realize he's looking at your hair because there's a strand out of place. And then he goes into the kitchen, and being a perfect 6'4" tall, he notices dirt, dust on the top of the refrigerator. And he wonders, how can this be? Panic begins to fill your heart, and anguish begins to set in until you remember that you have fixed him a fabulous meal. As he sits down to dinner, you bring out the 6-course meal that you've prepared, the aroma filling the room. But as you uncover the entree, you realize that your husband, Mr. Perfect, is staring at the parsley, which, to your dismay, looks a little bit wilted. As he reaches for something to drink, your heart sinks as you see a spot on his glass. And the evening goes downhill from there, and you go to bed thinking, yes, I am married to Mr. Perfect, but this is driving me crazy. And this goes on and on until you become filled with so much tension and anxiety trying to live up to Mr. Perfect that you decide it was a mistake to marry Mr. Perfect, and you say, I want a divorce. And the judge says, on what grounds? And you answer, because my husband is perfect. Request denied, declares the judge. Perfection is not grounds for divorce. And you go on your way thinking that you cannot last one day longer when suddenly You remember what Paul says in Romans 7, 2 and 3, which says that a woman is only bound to her husband as long as he is alive. So the next day, as he's reading the paper, you pour a whole bottle of arsenic into your husband's celery juice, and you wait with anticipation as he takes a sip and two and three. And your anticipation turns to horror as he asks for seconds. And then you remember that he is in perfect health. His perfect kidneys filter out all of the poison completely. Oh no, you say, I can't divorce him because he's perfect. He won't die because he's perfect. I'm stuck in this bondage forever. And in your despair, you slam the door behind you as you walk out into the rain. You return half an hour later, sneezing and sniffling and coughing, and you just know that you're coming down with pneumonia. As your lungs start to fill with fluid and your temperature rises, you get sicker and sicker, and you realize that you're dying. As you let go of your life, you say to yourself with relief, this is my way out. I am finally free. Mr. Perfect couldn't be divorced. Mr. Perfect wouldn't die. But I'm dying. And that sets me free to marry someone else, Mr. Love, who's waiting for me in heaven. That's the parable. Now here's what he says. On the basis of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, like Mr. Perfect, the law will never die. Because of this, the law looms over us constantly, continually, always making us aware of our imperfections and inconsistencies. We can't live with it. We can't divorce it. We can't kill it. Paul says in Romans 7, there is only one way out. And when you discover it, you're free. You see, folks, the penalty for sin was paid on the cross. That's taken care of. The power of sin was broken by the cross. Our preoccupation with sin is solved through the cross. You, fellow Christian, are not any longer married to the rules and the regulations of the law. Why? Is the law dead? No, you are. You have died to Mr. Perfect, and now you're married to Mr. Love. Consequently, you are free from the roller coaster spirituality. That's pretty thrilling to read. It's even more thrilling when it's your life, when you have experienced. I remember when last summer that I taught this particular principle from Galatians, one of the women in the church who, like me, was raised with that constant feeling of falling short that happens when you're raised in legalism. And she said, I could totally relate to that story. And she said, you know, the thing that was really irksome, once I died, because I wasn't good enough for Mr. Perfect, Mr. Perfect didn't even care. He didn't care that I was dead. He didn't even notice that I was dead. And that's the thing with legalism. It kills. It can't save us. The law wasn't meant to save us. The law can only condemn us. The law was meant to show us the standard that it would take for us to measure up and be accepted by God. The law shows me that I have one hope, and that is for somebody to rescue me. Now, as a believer that has trusted in Jesus to rescue me, the fabulous news is I'm dead to the law. I'm not married to Mr. Perfect anymore in that way. Now I'm married to Mr. Love. My relationship with God is based on grace, undeserved, unearned favor. Once again, that's something that some folks just have to hear 100 times before it really dawns on them. I've had more than one conversation as a pastor, and to be fair, guys that were my pastor had more than one conversation with me over this feeling of, I feel like God's given up on me. I just don't feel close to God. I just know I've not been a very good Christian. That whole thing that God's love is up and down and up and down based on the way I am, which is just not what Scripture teaches at all. So this, I think this really does free us from that whole dilemma of trying to relate to God by being perfect versus trusting completely in what Jesus' work is, that it's done, and now relating to God simply from loving devotion. One of my friends in the Midwest sent me a quote from Andrew Murray today. He must have been reading ahead and knowing what we were going to study. When Andrew Murray was talking about how everything depends on Jesus, here's the quote. It was something I had up on my quote wall for years, so it's pretty cool that I've got a friend way out in Indiana who thinks just like I do. Here was the quote. It says, "If I am something in this, then Jesus isn't everything." Just think about that. Ponder that for a while. If any of it has to do with you and you being something, then Jesus isn't everything. It's just like that statement that if you have to add anything to what Jesus did to be saved, then he died for nothing. Then it wasn't enough. Then he lied when he said it's finished. Because it's not finished. Because you'll have to add whatever the thing is that you plug in. And obviously, everybody who says they're a Christian has not understood this, or there would not be legalism in the name of Christianity, which has existed for 2,000 years. But it is the message of the Bible. So in verse 5, after he tells us that the reason that we died to the law through the body of Christ, died to Mr. Perfect, so that we could be married to Mr. Love, so that we could be married to Jesus. And then he talks about the result of that is going to be, the thing that that produces, is that we will bear fruit for God. And really, it's the only way that I can bear fruit, and I believe he's talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character of God being produced in our lives. I can't produce it. You can't produce it. I remember the first time, way back, it was when I first started going to Calvary Chapel. I had never really sat through a verse-by-verse Bible study in my 20-odd years of being in church. Never had heard one. And Chuck happened to be teaching from Galatians, and I was so task-oriented, and so give me a list of stuff to do. I'm a guy. I'll go out and do it. And I saw that list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, blah, blah, blah. And I looked at that as a project list. And I said, okay, I'm going to do this, because I was so gung-ho for God, because that's the way I was raised. You know, your Christian life depends on what you do for God. You know what? I didn't even get past the first two things on that list before I realized I can't do this. And then I started feeling like a failure, and I thought, I'll go just one at a time, Bob, just one at a time. So I took the first thing on the list, agape, love. I looked up everything I could find on it. And you know what? The harder I tried, the more I realized I'll never get this. So that was the week between the first time Chuck mentioned it and then the next week, Thursday night Bible study, when Chuck talked about fruit. Fruit is the natural byproduct of relationship. Apple trees don't sit out there and go, you know, and try to, you know, there's an apple that came out. Okay, now I'll try harder next time. Maybe you'll get two. That fruit is simply something that happens as a natural relationship between the soil, the nutrients in the soil, and the sunshine and the water. The tree is meant to grow fruit. And the example that Paul is using there, and he uses it a lot, is the thing that he's saying here. If Jesus is living in me, if I'm married to him, if I have that abiding relationship with him, I'm just going to bear fruit. I can't do it apart from that. It's not like it's something I can do separate from him. He's the one that produces it. And then in verse 5, he says, by contrast, he did this in the end of chapter 6 too. He talks about what our life is now, and then he says, okay, now look back. Look at what a great sin slave you were. And what did that get you? You're ashamed of most of that stuff now. It didn't produce anything good. There was no benefit to it, really, was there? Well, he says the same thing here in verse 5. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, our flesh, sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. And this ties in so beautifully with Sunday morning. When we talked about how leprosy, as a picture of sin, kills. And it's killing whether you feel it killing you or not. And then last Wednesday, when we talked in Romans 6:23 about the wages of sin is death. Wednesday afternoon before the service was the first time I ever looked up the word wages. I'm embarrassed to say it. The very first verse I ever memorized in my whole life as 7 years old was, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And in all those years, 50 some odd years, I never looked the word wages up until last Wednesday. And it was so thrilling to me, I just couldn't contain myself. The word opsonion is the Greek word, O-P-S-O-N-I-O-N, opsonion. It's a military word for two things. It's the word for the rations, the food daily, that the army allots to the soldier. Instead of giving him money, they furnish the food. So that's one part of what opsonion is. And the other thing is, at the end of the pay period, when you get your dollars, your check, your rubles, your drachma, whatever currency they're paying you, opsonion is your paycheck, and opsonion is the food that you live on every day. And what Paul is saying unmistakably in Greek in verse 23 of chapter 6 is, all you get to eat when you serve sin day after day after day is death. And what you're going to get at the end of the pay period is death. That's it. So is it any wonder that verse 5 here says that when we were living mere physical lives, the Amplified Bible says, mere fleshly lives before we had a spirit that was alive, before the Holy Spirit was living in us, there's no way we could produce any kind of fruit except death fruit, because it's all we had to eat. It's what we were living off. It was the life that we were living. That's why it really shouldn't surprise us when we see people who don't have Jesus in them, who have no spiritual life in them, when you look at the fruit of their life and you see that it's death. They're just doing what dead people do. They're producing more death. It's all they can do. And Paul says, that was us. This whole phrase, the law aroused sinful passions, the Amplified Bible says it awakened the appetites and will of our flesh. I want to talk about that a minute. He is going to talk about it in next week's episode to great detail, so we'll spend time on it there, and I don't want to steal my thunder for there. But here's the sad truth about human nature. Human nature, left to its own, unless Jesus intervenes, our tendency is to desire the forbidden thing. Don't care how noble we are, we're born with it. Watch a baby. Watch a baby when you say, don't touch that. What does the chubby little hand do? It immediately starts reaching for that thing. It is in our genes that our natural tendency is to desire the forbidden thing. The law, God's law, comes along and creates boundaries and says, don't go outside of these boundaries. The minute God sets a boundary for humans, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan always shows up, and he has the same temptation every single time for humans. And it boils down to something like this. Oh, really? So why is it that you can't do that? Really, you know, if you really want to look at it, you know, God's really ripping you off. This whole religion thing is just cramping your style. God sets a boundary to protect us. He says, don't touch that because it'll hurt us. But our human tendency, which works so well with the temptations of the devil, immediately you tell me the boundary of God says, don't touch that. You know what? That's immediately what I want to do. Don't step on the grass. In our flesh, the first thing we want to do is just, okay, is anybody looking? It's just this, put one foot on the grass. Paul's going to tell us about this dilemma next week in our study of the battle and the way of victory. So, but the point that he's trying to make in this particular, that was sort of an hors d'oeuvre for next week. The point that he's trying to make in this particular passage about fruit is that there's really only one way to produce God's character in our lives, and that would have to be that it's coming from relationship with him, because he's the one that produces it. And we all have a history of what happens when, by our flesh, even when our flesh was trying to be good, like the leper. Yeah, we don't look rotten. There's no visible parts of our body falling off, but if the leprosy's in there, it's killing you. And I've met so many people. You try to tell them they're in danger, but they don't feel in danger. They're living in sin. God isn't a liar. God's telling them the fruit, daily food that you have to eat, and the fruit that's going to come at the end of your pay period of the way you're living right now is death. And you try to warn them, and they don't feel like they're dying. They feel pretty good, actually. In fact, sometimes they feel better than you feel. So nobody's going to tell me I'm dying. And but the point that he's making is, the fruit that we produced when we didn't have Jesus in us, when we had no spiritual life, was death. That's all that was being produced out of our lives. I would say that that would be true of a philanthropist. They may do good things, but the fruit coming from the heart of who they are is going to be death if they're dead spiritually. So, but now, I love verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, and that would be, if you go back to chapter 6, that would be sin itself. And because of the way we are, how susceptible we are to sin, the law that we were under, sin owned us. You know, the law said, this is what you have to do. You have to be perfect if you want to be acceptable to God. And there's just no way I could do it. If I used to add back in the old days, before I understood grace, certain besetting sins, I would count. I had a little thing that a little book that I marked up how many days I went without committing that sin. That is a really big mistake. Because if I remember my world record was 6 days. And by the time I'm halfway through the sixth day, I'm thinking, all right, I got this thing licked. And of course, the sound of the heavenly buzzer, was that now spiritual pride. Now I've committed that sin, and I just, I mean, I had my little personal best records. I have a different relationship to those weaknesses and besetting sins now. I do think if I can get through an entire day and never have anything that I wince about, I feel like it's tremendous victory. But the wonderful thing is, I don't feel like God loves me any more on that day than on the day that I tried and failed, tried and failed, fell on my lips, got up, tried and failed, tried and failed. God's love for me hasn't changed from one day to the next. And of course, my relationship with him is totally stabilized because it's not based on me anymore. It's based on him. And he is changing me. So, by dying to what once bound us, the law, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way. I love this phrase. The old King James says we serve in the newness of the Spirit, but we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, the rules, the law. The theme of these first five or six verses of Romans is summarized there in verse 6. Because we died with Jesus at Calvary, we're dead to the law, we are released from its authority over us. It's no longer a principle of justification, being declared right with God. It's not even a principle of sanctification. And here's what I wrote down just to organize it in my own mind. The law does not justify us. It cannot make us right with God. Paul has said that over and over. Nobody's going to be justified by keeping the law. Ain't going to work. The law doesn't sanctify us. And the word sanctify means to be holy, completely set apart for God, which is a process. It's a decision I make that is lived out in a daily process. The law can't sanctify us. It cannot take us deeper with God. It can't make us more holy before Him. Only grace and the power of the Holy Spirit can do this. Through our reliance, our pistuo, our leaning, trusting in, relying upon Jesus and what He's done. That's the only way we're going to grow in the Lord and be fully His. There's all kinds of little mistakes that Christians make, and I'm not picking on you if this is something you do, but it is a fruitless effort. The whole idea of, because I spent so many years doing concerts, my work day started about 5 p.m. And then I was so wired and that I couldn't get to sleep. I ate dinner at 11 o'clock at night and couldn't get to sleep till 2 o'clock in the morning. And because of that, whenever, in 250 days a year, I was on the road doing concerts. So that was my life for a long time. And I would hear people testify about morning devotions. And I thought, get real. I didn't even get to sleep till 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm not going to be able to get up at 5 with the sun like all of these godly men talked about. I just said, so that's not for me. I can't do it. But I knew I needed to spend some time with the Lord, so I thought, I'll do it at the end of the day. But you know what happens when you try to concentrate and you worked all day and you're trying to, maybe you do, and you're trying to hear from the Lord, oh God, just speak to me. You know what I mean? It's just nothing gets through. You can't concentrate. I can't even have, my whole schedule's totally different now. Now I'm a morning guy and I'm up at dawn. But I still can't concentrate on reading God's word and hearing what He has to say to me until I have some caffeine, until I have coffee. I have to be awake to do it. But whenever I set a goal for myself that I am going to be a more godly man, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, doomed to fail. I'm going to have morning devotions. I'm going to be just like Andrew Murray. No, you won't. Andrew Murray wasn't even just like Andrew Murray. It took years for those habits and those character traits to be formed. It's not something that I can do. And usually it works something like this. I see the goal. I know I need to do this. So I say, Lord, please help me. And because I don't always know how to trust in Him, I try it myself and I fail and I feel defeated. But He has changed me. He has helped me. I stopped with these New Year's guy resolution things. I am going to be, you know, set goals for yourself. You know what? You know, with all due respect, me setting goals for myself isn't going to fix anything. I need help. I need the Holy Spirit to do it for me. Should I set goals? It depends. It depends on who you're relying upon to give you the strength to do it. Are you relying on your memory? I'll remember. No, you won't. We forget. We get distracted. I just need help. That's God's job. So we've been released from that whole legal thing. God isn't saying, okay, here's your assignment. Okay, now I want you to give me a progress report at the end of the week. It's not that kind of a deal at all. It's a day-by-day relationship of loving devotions. And someday I'm good at it. And as the every day that I'm good at it, it starts becoming a habit. And the next thing you know, like we looked at last week, those habits, as they grow, become my character. It becomes who I am. We're not serving any longer in the way, the old way of the written code. I have two more things to say about this, and then I'll let you go. We serve now in the new way of the Spirit. The Amplified Bible says we serve now under obedience to the promptings of the Spirit. Which is a lot different than the rolling, 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 yeah, you know, that whole driven thing that I see so many Christians having, where they're just driven and harried. It's totally different. If I'm living in loving fellowship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit can get through to me. In fact, he's a lot better at getting through to me now that I don't have the law hanging over me and I'm serving him because I love him. That's why we sang some of those songs tonight. You couldn't pay me enough money to do what I'm doing. Nobody could. I would freely do for love. I would lay my whole life down for love. And you couldn't pay me enough money to do it. Nobody could. And what God is always desiring is not, we're not factories to crank stuff out for God. That's not, the fruit is different than a factory. Fruit grows from relationship. And so the new way of serving is not obligation. It's not fear. We're not set free to so that we don't serve God and we just live for ourselves. That's not what we're set free for. We serve God better when it comes from a heart of love. And you got, you know what? You just got to give people space to learn how to do that. That's what a church is supposed to be, where all of us grow. That's why I just don't harass people. I've watched over the years and all in the churches that I've pastored, I've watched that some people immediately grasp tithing. They immediately get it. They don't even have to be told. They immediately give. And other people can be stingy for years until their lives are totally given to God. And, you know, that's at the pace that he has for them. And then the, one of the first things that you notice is they just start giving without anyone telling them to. You know, the thing about putting up with people that push our buttons, I've seen people just go from church to church to church until they find fewer people that irritate them. Okay, I found the perfect church. There's hardly anybody here that irritates me. You know what? Then it's not the perfect church for you. We need to be irritated. Joe Foch said on a study I listened to the other day, he said, if you've been wounded by the body of Christ, he said, you need to be wounded by the body of Christ. That's not a bad thing. How are we going to learn to forgive those that wound us if we're not wounded? If we only hang out with people that agree with us, we're never even going to learn how to be patient. So God's design is he lets you be married to a bunch of people that irritate you and wound you, and then he works on you to learn how to be like Jesus. And he works on them to learn how to be like Jesus. And that ain't going to happen if nobody crowds my space and if everybody's sweet to me and gives me all of the strokes and the attention that I deserve, which is what I want. God wants to grow me. Sorry, that was a free sermon. No charge for that. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not from obligation or fear, but from love, and not in the old way of the written code. I'm just going to read you something David Guzik said. I'll give him the credit for it. I just thought it was eloquently put. He said, it's a shame that there are so many who serve sin or even legalism with far more devotion than those who should serve God out of love from their spirit. He said, it's too bad when fear motivates us more than love, because that is not what God desires from our heart. You can motivate people by fear. I mean, legalistic churches just, you know, their whole goal is to scare the hell out of people. And I don't mean that in a vulgar way. I mean, if you scare people enough, keep them on their toes, keep them doing the right, you know what? That doesn't work. It works for a while. It's like putting strict boundaries around people. As long as you have them in your control, there's that semblance of control. But the thing God always wants to do is he wants people to do what's right because they want to do what's right, not because they're forced to. So he always works from the inside out. God's desire is that I would love him. And it is sad to see the hoops that people will jump through to serve legalism when people that have the opportunity, all restriction and pressure has been taken off of their shoulders, and now they can live a life of love to God, and they do it half-heartedly. And it's pretty sad when fear is a greater motivator than love. That really, I've been on both sides of that in my own life, and when I read those words, thank you, David, for writing those. I can look at that from both sides and realize that, yeah, you can be a goody two-shoes and do all of the outward Christian things because you're scared not to. And maybe to other people, you look like a devoted Christian, but you're never going to give God what it is that he wants. And what it is that he wants is that I would just love him. Like we sang, I will serve you because I love you. And I love you because you've given life to me. So that's the first part of Romans 7. And next week, I used to be afraid of the passage because I was stuck there for so long. And I think I understand the dilemma a lot better. I understand that it's a lot more normal than I thought it was. But what I love about Romans chapter 7 is that it's the transition into Romans chapter 8. And I love that everything breaks on verse 25 when he says, who in the world is going to rescue me from this dilemma? And as J.B. Phillips said, well, thanks be to God, there is a way out. And the way out is through Jesus. And then chapter 8 tells me exactly how to live that out. So that's our look at Mr. Perfect versus Mr. Lovell. I love that illustration. I lived in that kind of a dynamic of the more that I would see the perfection of God, the more pathetic I would see myself. And that's why Pastor Chuck used to always say, never see yourself outside of Jesus, because you won't like what you see. You see yourself in Jesus and everything changes. Yeah. In your terms of your performance, you may be not that much different than the way you used to be, but the difference that Jesus brings is now you're accepted. Now you're justified. Now you're free. You're free.